Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 60 is our text this evening. Ezekiel 16 and from verse 60 to the end of the chapter. Ezekiel 16 and from verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways, and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder, and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. Amen. Thus far, we read the word of God. And our theme this evening is God remembering and making his covenant. God remembering and making his covenant. You see there in verse 60 that the Lord both says that he will remember his covenant, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. So he is said to remember his covenant and to establish an everlasting covenant. Hence our title, God Remembering and Making His Covenant. The Lord has, in this chapter, represented before the people Judah's sins in the most graphic terms, perhaps anywhere in Scripture, and has pictured Judah as being like a most ungrateful, adopted, abandoned child, and then as a most filthy and deliberately immoral and unscrupulous wife married to a good and faithful husband. And the whole wretched catalogue of Judah's wickedness is summed up in verse 59. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. So the oath of God, the covenant of God, whereby God bound himself to the people of Israel to be their God, that covenant had been broken by them, and through their unbelief and all the fruits of that unbelief in their wickedness, in their idolatry, in their leagues with other nations, all of which was but a fruit of their disbelief of the truth of God, the truth of the gospel set forth in the promises of God. But let us notice, firstly, the covenant God remembers. The covenant God remembers. Verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth. Though they had forgotten it, and despised it, and broken it, yet God will remember it. The covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. The covenant made with the fathers. The covenant made with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. These covenants being all essentially one and the same, just administrations of the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. Though they had broken it, he would remember it. And because his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because that covenant, though it was made with Abraham and with his seed, his literal descendants after him, though it was made with them, and they by and large had broken the covenant, yet that covenant had within it a promise of the preservation of a godly seed, and ultimately that the Redeemer himself would come and bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. And so though the bulk of Judah had broken the covenant through unbelief, yet God would remember his covenant and fulfill his word, and he would preserve a remnant. Though much of the nation was to be destroyed, yet he would purge and purify and preserve a godly seed to serve him. That is, in the election of grace, he would preserve a people to his name, with whom he would then, he says, establish his covenant. That is to say, that the conditional promise addressed to them all would have its fulfillment in that remnant unconditionally elected and chosen by God to salvation, who would keep the way of the Lord, and God would be their God, and they would be his people. So God remembers his covenant with the fathers. But then secondly, the covenant God makes. The covenant God makes. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Here his remembrance of his covenant in the days of Israel's youth is given as the reason why he would establish an everlasting covenant. There is no doubt that this everlasting covenant refers to the new covenant. The new covenant which goes on from Christ's exaltation on until the church is glorified forever with him. How then are we to understand this contrast of God's remembering his covenant and establishing an everlasting covenant? Well, the following considerations are relevant. First of all, since the old covenant was described as everlasting, the new covenant cannot be completely new, but must be a development of the old. Because God, when he entered into covenant with Abraham, said that he entered into an everlasting covenant. Therefore, we cannot possibly be speaking here of a completely new start, as if the old covenant were simply brought to a termination. It is rather the establishment of a new covenant, which is a development, a fulfillment, an enlargement of the old. This is confirmed in that the old covenant was not merely about Christ, but is said to be in Christ. If you bear with some repetition from previous occasions, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of non-effect. The covenant, the old covenant, was not simply about Christ. It was in Christ. That's why the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, who was from time to time, who appeared in Israel, is called in Malachi the messenger of the covenant, or the angel. The word angel means messenger. The Lord Jesus was the messenger of the covenant. So the promises concerning Christ were not simply an add-on or a spin-off or a mere detail of the covenant. Nor were these promises merely incidental to the covenant and had no real significance except for those who were to come and who lived in the days of the manifestation of Christ. Rather, the covenant itself made with the fathers was the covenant in Christ Jesus. It was the covenant of grace. And the blessings promised in that covenant were gospel blessings. Galatians 3 verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now it doesn't say that it told Abraham there would be a gospel. It is the gospel that was preached to Abraham. Abraham was saved through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 4:2, to which we have referred so many times and referred to this morning, tells us that it was the gospel that was preached to the church in the wilderness. It was the gospel that was not believed, and it was the gospel unbelieved that resulted in the generation with which God was not pleased but grieved, falling in the wilderness. And that tells us that there were no covenant blessings promised aside from Christ. That not even the physical land, not only they had no entitlement to the land of promise apart from the keeping of the covenant through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why they fell in the wilderness and did not enter in, because of unbelief. And that's why here in Ezekiel, apostasy having reached its height, the 10 tribes were already overrun by Assyria, and here Jerusalem and Judah was to be vanquished by the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, because they had no title to any of the promised blessings of the covenant apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told of Abraham that Christ said, he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham saw Christ's day. And the faith, which was the instrument of Abraham's justification, was faith in the coming Redeemer and nothing else. And Moses, who endured the reproach of Christ in Hebrews 11, his faith in God was a faith in the promised Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so when the apostle in Romans 4 defends the doctrine of justification by faith, he refers to Abraham, he quotes Psalm 32, and he indicates that the way of salvation is one and the same in all ages. So in verse 23 of Romans 4, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The apostle is saying, we must be justified in the same way as Abraham and David, and any sinner who has ever been justified and had his sins forgiven from the fall of Adam to the end of the world. So there were no covenant blessings in the Old Testament apart from Christ. And the rejection of the truth as it is in Jesus is the reason for Israel's falling in the wilderness and then later being driven out of the land of promise. And this explains why the church is one continuous body in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, there is one continuous outward form of the church of God. Now, there was a church before Abraham, but in Abraham's time, with the appointment of the boundaries marked off by circumcision, the church takes on visible form and structure. And so we read in verse 16, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And he's referring back to the fathers. And so in verse 24, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? The natural branches he's referring to are those described in chapter 10 and verse 1 to 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So the apostle is referring to his fellow countrymen who were visible, who were known to him, and who were practicing Pharisaic self-righteousness as he had once done. And of them, he says, of those Jews who were visible to him at that time, ultimately they, that is, not those individuals necessarily, but that body, that ethnic body, would be in large measure grafted back into their own olive tree. That means that the Old Testament Israel was the olive tree of the church. In a word, in the Old Testament, Israel was the outward form of the church of God. Otherwise, how could the Jews in due time be grafted back into their own olive tree when they are brought into the church of God if Israel had not been originally the church of God? So the new covenant is a development and a unfolding of the old. It is a new administration of the one covenant of grace in Christ. The differences are that under the new administration of the covenant, there is greater light. There is a manifest mediator rather than a typical one. There is no national boundary. There is a simpler form of worship due to greater light and the fulfillment of the types of the Old Testament. The glory of New Testament worship is its simplicity. Why do men think they can improve on simple biblical worship? Complexity is a step backwards, not forwards. The abundance of truth now to hand explains the simplicity of New Testament worship. And there is greater efficacy. That is, the Spirit of God is poured out in greater abundance, causing the new administration to be more efficacious, more effective in actually bringing men and women into fellowship with God through Christ Jesus. That's why in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 we read concerning the same thing as we have in Ezekiel. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, as we've said before, what we have here is a comparative difference stated in absolute terms. It isn't true that every individual broke the covenant, that no one knew the Lord. Of course it isn't. What about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? What about David, through whom God gave us the Psalms and gave us Psalm 32 about the blessedness of the man whose iniquity is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and to whom the Lord imputeth not sin? He was a man after God's own heart. The Spirit of God wrote God's law in his heart, and he kept the way of the Lord. And others like Daniel and the prophets and so many others who did know the Lord, whose hearts were renewed by the Spirit. But comparatively, the bulk broke the covenant. There is in the Old Testament and in the history of Israel this constant controversy between God and Israel, because there was so much covenant breaking, so much unbelief. But by contrast, the new covenant, the new administration of the exalted Redeemer will be more efficacious. That's why in John chapter 8 and verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. This explains Pentecost. Pentecost was not a repeated individual experience of a second blessing. It was nothing of the sort. It was the marker that Christ being exalted, a greater abundance of the Spirit was given to the church and was to be the norm for the church, both the Jewish church in Jerusalem at Pentecost and the Samaritan church in Acts 8, and the Gentiles in Acts 10, and so on. So that the administration of the covenant under the mediator, now revealed, now manifest, now having come and accomplished redemption and exalted to the right hand of the Father, this administration, this new administration of the covenant with the blood of the Redeemer now having been shed, that was to be characterized by a greater abundance of the Spirit and a greater efficacy and a more widespread writing of the law of God in the heart. And that's why when the day of Pentecost, when the Lord Jesus appeared to the disciples prior to it, he told them to wait for the promise of the Father, because God in his eternal counsel had foreordained that there would be the Old Testament administration in which the Spirit worked, but with comparative lack of abundance, and that Christ the mediator, having come and been exalted as the accomplished Redeemer, a greater abundance of the Spirit would characterize the New Testament administration. So whereas all the blessings actually enjoyed in the Old Testament were in Christ, Christ, the source of those blessings, was only typically set forth in Moses and in Aaron and his sons and the priesthood. But in the New Testament, the Redeemer, the Mediator, the one who fulfills the types, has actually come. A high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the God-man Redeemer. He has shed his blood, that blood that was typically set forth in the Passover and in the sacrifices, is now being shed. That's why in the New Testament ordinances there is no shedding of blood, because the reality, the real blood of the covenant of God, that which is efficacious to the cleansing of sin, has been shed. And he is now at the right hand of God. So in Acts chapter 3 and verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. These children of the covenant, unto you first, God has sent his Son to turn every one of you from his iniquities. So then, God remembered his covenant. He remembered what he had promised to Abraham. And so he establishes the new covenant, the new administration of the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. And the terms old and new in the book of Hebrews are used of the different administrations of essentially the same covenant. That is why Hebrews speaks of the old being done away. Not because the truth of it has changed. Not because the essence of the covenant has changed. Not because Old Testament believers were saved some other way than in the new. But because the old form of administration has been done away with. And so here in our text, the old is fulfilled by the establishment of the new. So it's not a complete break, it's rather a telescopic expansion. The one emerging from the other. And that brings us thirdly, the expansion of the covenant people. The expansion of the covenant people. Verse 61. Then thou shalt remember thy ways, and be ashamed, when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. Now the elder and younger sisters are referred to in verse 46. And thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand, and thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. So these sisters, being received by Judah, can it be literal? Sodom was destroyed. But it's speaking rather of the nations being brought into the church of God under the new covenant. That in the new covenant, under the administration of the exalted Christ, sending forth the Spirit in greater abundance, there would be an expansion of the church, and the nations would be gathered in to the church of God. And the Jews would be confounded for all their sins as they embrace the promises The promises given of old, now enlarged and made clearer and more manifest under the new covenant administration. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. They were not being exhorted to embrace promises that had never been known of before, but promises now more clearly revealed, since the Savior promised was now manifest. And those promises remain for them, to them and to their children, and then also the expansion to the Gentiles, them that are afar off. And so the church, under the new covenant, was to consist of Jew and Gentile. And so in Ephesians chapter 3, the apostle deals with this. Ephesians 3, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto the mystery, that's God's plan, unknowable except by revelation. As I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. You say, but if it was said in the Old Testament that the Gentiles would be gathered in, why is it only now, the apostle says, as it is now revealed? And the answer is that because God revealed that under the new covenant administration, the church would embrace multitudes of Gentiles, what is now revealed is that they would be received as Gentiles. That they didn't have to become part of the nation of Israel, but the Jew and Gentile as Gentile are part of the church of God. But this confounding of Israel for their sins, when they see the Gentiles gathered in, has not reached its full conclusion and fulfillment by any means. So in Romans chapter 10 and verse 19, but I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Here we have the first hint that the ingathering of the Gentiles is to lead to the turning of Israel, as they are provoked to jealousy, when they see God's blessing upon the Gentiles in the gospel. Then we have a stronger hint in verse 13. For I speak to you of chapter 11. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. His desire is that as he preaches to the Gentiles, and as Gentiles enjoy the blessings of the gospel of salvation, that some of his kinsmen according to the flesh, some of these Jews seeking salvation by works, that they may see this blessing, and that they may be constrained to fear and turn unto the Lord. Then in verse 25 of chapter 11, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Here's another part of the mystery. Yes, the Gentiles are being gathered in, but there's something more in this plan, this eternal plan of salvation in the mind of God, unknowable but by revelation. There's something more. I would not have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness is, in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. There's more. The fullness of Israel. That is, the comparative bulk of Israel shall know the Lord. Whereas of old, comparatively speaking, my covenant they break, and every man said to his neighbor, know the Lord. By comparison, they shall all know me. The bulk, the fullness. But then fourthly, briefly, the covenant God ignores. The covenant God ignores. In these verses, God is saying what he will do. And in verse 61, he says, then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. What does this mean? Not by thy covenant. Opinions differ, and it's difficult to be sure. Is he saying not by the way you try to earn salvation? Is he saying that the nations will be gathered in, but not by your wicked alliances and leagues with them? Well, of this we can be sure, that God is saying that he will save a multitude which no man can number, of Jew and Gentile, but he'll do it his way. His way. My covenant, not yours. All their schemes, all their efforts, whether their political maneuverings, whether the Pharisees with their efforts to save themselves by their own righteousness, God would not save anybody by their covenant. Mine, not yours. Salvation is God's way, by God's grace, through God's mediator, appointed by him, the Savior, Jesus Christ, and by a God-given faith and dependence upon this Savior. Have you been delivered from sin and guilt by God's covenant in Christ Jesus? Or are you still trying to do it your way, by my covenant? Are you saying in your heart, I'll make the terms. If I do a good enough job of what I think righteousness consists of, then God should accept it. But he won't. Not by thy covenant. Never. God never saves or even advances his purpose of salvation the way men devise. Even in terms of the promise of the coming of the Savior. You remember Abraham in a time of unbelief. He thought, is the child of the promise through whom the Redeemer was coming, is he going to appear? And he resorted to his invention. He went into Hagar. The result was Ishmael. But because Abraham had done that, did God say, no, well, okay, Ishmael then. We'll do it through Ishmael. No, he didn't. did it his way, through Abraham having a son by Sarah, Isaac. And so the promise advanced through Isaac. God does it his way, always. And he saves sinners his way, by his appointed Savior. His covenant. He has bound himself in the covenant to receive sinners in Christ. And he will do that. But he'll not receive sinners any other way at all. His covenant. His promises, not yours. Has your heart been changed by the Spirit to bring you into line with His way? The people of God, those who are born of the Spirit, they're not trying to save themselves by their covenant. They love God's salvation. They're entirely content with the way God saves sinners through Christ Jesus. It's the only way of salvation they know actually saves. And they are content that it should be so. They don't want any other way. In fact, they're resolutely opposed to the very idea of any other way. They don't just say, well, I suppose that's the only way. They're glad it's the only way. And they detest the idea of any false way. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. And I hate every false way. The true people of God love the true gospel, and they hate every false gospel. And then finally, the mediator of the covenant. Verse 63. That thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord. That word pacified, it means their sins being covered and atoned for. When Psalm 32 would be a reality to this people under the new covenant, they should look upon him whom they have pierced. Or rather, the Lord says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. The Lord Jesus is God and man. He was pierced in his humanity, but he was a divine redeemer. They shall mourn for him. That's true of Israel after the flesh, brought in to the kingdom of God. But it's also true of the Gentiles brought in. Have you ever mourned for your sins? Have you ever seen Christ crucified as all your hope and all your salvation, and mourned for your sins? The Lord Jesus bore the guilt of sin. Those who look upon him in faith, they mourn. They're confounded for their sins. Are you part of this great blessing under the new covenant? Have you been brought to the knowledge of Christ? To trust in him? To mourn for sin? Mourning for sin is a true feature, it is a feature, a characteristic of the true people of God. Why is there so little of it? Is it because there are so few real Christians? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Where is the mourning? The confounding. The people of God are the meek of the earth. They are a broken-hearted people for their sins, and yet a joyful people in Christ Jesus. Are you one of them?